Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading the whole of that chapter, and as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word. Would you bless the reading of it and the teaching, the preaching of it to our hearts, that we might see and that we might be changed, that it might take root. And even as we see here, Lord, would you take this jar of clay and with the treasure that is within, may it be put on display today that your power might be known. Move in us and mold us and make us into what you'd have us to be. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In 1984, there were three treasure hunters, and they found a clay pot buried in the ground near a place called Elmalı, Turkey. And clay pots are often found in that part of the world, so in a lot of ways, it's not that big of a deal. Like I said with the children, clay pots are pretty much a dime a dozen, particularly from that time in our history. They were common, everyday types of things. A clay jar is just not that extraordinary. So what's the big deal about a clay jar being found? Well, an American businessman paid $3.2 million for that clay jar. And that was back in 1984. So you could imagine what that might be worth today, right? But what's so important about that clay jar? Why so much for a clay jar? What's so important about that jar? Because it wasn't the jar itself, obviously. But it's what the jar contained. 1,750 ancient Greek and Lycia silver coins dating back to about 400 years before the time of Christ. It was indeed a treasure in a jar of clay. And you see, burying or hoarding coins and burying those jars was a common practice in the ancient Near East, such that Jesus himself, if you'll remember, told a parable using this practice as part of that parable. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. He sold all that he had to buy the field, to have the right to that treasure. But there, the treasure wasn't simply coins. It wasn't money. It wasn't monetary. It wasn't possessions. But as Jesus says in the parable, it's the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' point, of course, is not that the kingdom of heaven can be bought, but the kingdom of heaven is indeed worth giving up all that we have in order to receive it. That its beauty, that its wonder, that its worth is far more than we could ever imagine. And you see, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that treasure. We have that which is worth far more than any amount of money, more than any amount of money could ever buy. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of the gospel, as it says in our text, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And whether we're a new church just being planted, whether we're a more mature church doing the planting, or wherever we might find ourselves in the life cycle of a church, this is why we do what we do, for the glory of Christ. We simple, ordinary, common jars of clay have an extraordinary treasure. A treasure, yes, that is often diluted by ourselves, by the church itself sometimes. A treasure, though, that is as bright as the sun, but to which the world is blind. A treasure that is freely offered, but is often rejected. But we're also shown here that that's no fault of the treasure itself. Its worth, its brightness, its beauty, its glory is always the same. For it is truly a treasure. It is a treasure beyond all worth, found in simple, common, familiar jars of clay. And this text before us really does speak to all of us as part of the church. It speaks to our ministry together. It speaks to our ministry as individuals. It speaks to the message that we're given to give and to share. And it also speaks to the motive behind those things, why we do what we do. So let's look first, as we walk through this text, we're going to look first just simply to the ministry. We're going to look at this treasure in regard to the ministry. First, and as we pick up here at the very beginning, chapter 4, of course, comes within a context. This isn't the beginning of the letter. It's not the beginning even really of a new thought. So it comes as part of a larger context. And that context that Paul has been speaking about is the ministry of the new covenant, the wonder of it all, the how much better it is, actually, than that of the old covenant. He's talking about the wonder of new covenant ministry and the privilege of it, the surpassing glory of ministry on this side of the cross as compared to ministry on the other side. It's not that the ministry on the other side was any less important, but the glory of it certainly is different. He said in chapter 3, as a matter of fact, if we were to go back, he says, "For if there was glory," which there was glory, "in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed that glory." Part of the point here is that Paul wants us to understand as the church is that, look, we've got wonderful news to tell. In fact, we've got good news to tell. That's why it's called the gospel. We've got great news to share, not of condemnation, no, but instead of righteousness. And that righteousness has come in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here in our text, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. One of the things that encouraged Paul, that drove Paul in his ministry, is the fact of how good of news it really was. He got the privilege of sharing this news to a lost and dying world. It's God's mercy that the news we have to tell is in fact good. You say, why are you emphasizing that? Because think about this. Think about this. We know what it's like to deliver bad news, don't we? How many of you like to do that? How many of you have ever had the responsibility of delivering bad news of the death of a loved one? Or the breakup of a family? Or this, or that, or the other. It's not fun to do. To deliver bad news. To confront somebody all the time, over and over again. That's hard work. It's hard work. I've had several conversations just this past week that were hard conversations to have. I can't stand them. I know you don't like them either. I'd much rather tell somebody that they have just won a new car than to tell them, I just wrecked your car. I mean, we know the difference, right? We know the difference and the excitement and the passion that comes along with that. I took Luke this past weekend to the DMV. Speaking of bad news, we were at the DMV. But I took him to the DMV this week. And we walk in and we grab our number. And our number is 67. And of course, I think it's on 19 or 20, something like that, when we walk in. And we sit down. And I notice that Amy Logan's right behind me. There's Amy. And Amy hands me number 51. And she says, I also traded up. Oh, good news. I just jumped 16 people in line. 16 people from 67. What did I say? 67 to 51. Yeah, that's 16. And then I was giddy. I was giddy as Luke and I began to leave. I got to hand my old number 67 to a little older woman who was walking in when the sign said number 61. And I said, here, let me make your day. Oh, it was so good to tell that news. And that's talking about being in line at the DMV. But we've got this kind of news that God has given to us, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and has lived a perfect life in your stead and in mine and died the death that you deserve so that you might live and that you might live eternally. That's the news, actually, that we have. That's the news that we've been given. And because it's such news, such good news, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Again, if we had to over and over and over again tell of condemnation, how tiring that would be. What a burden that would be. But this ministry, shall we ever tire of telling the good news? And notice how Paul does it. Notice how Paul practices his ministry. He says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There's no manipulation in this ministry. It's the word of God. This is the truth for you. The truth is not changed so as to make it somehow more palatable to the ears of those who hear. This is the truth. There are no false promises made. This is the truth. And there need be no false promises made. Because this is the treasure. This is the promise. This is the promise that we need. It's the promise that God has delivered on. And there will be those. There will be those who reject it. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are going to the new church plant, and those of you who are going to be here at Trinity Grace, as we continue in our ministries, there will be those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But even then, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Paul tells us that they reject it because they cannot see. They cannot see. And Paul says it's veiled only to those who are perishing. And so you see the encouragement here in the ministry, right? And you say, well, wait a minute. How is that encouragement that it's veiled to only those who are perishing? That's bad news. That's discouragement. No, the encouragement is, brothers and sisters, it doesn't rest on you. It doesn't rest on you. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, it takes something beyond you and others that in order that others might respond to the gospel. You cannot make somebody believe. I don't care how good you think you are in sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You nor I have the power to change their hearts. Only the Lord. Only the Lord. And so, we may still say, well, what's the encouragement there? Well, because even when it may seem hopeless, it may seem hopeless, but it's not up to you. It's not up to you. If they can't see, then why not lose heart? And we might even ask the question, well, does that mean that there's going to be no fruit of the ministry of the gospel? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that it doesn't depend on you and it's not about you. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And actually, there's several things here that we can learn. First, just practically speaking, and I say this to myself as much as I say it to you. When somebody rejects the gospel, don't take it personally. I mean, I realize that we should be passionate about it. But do you realize that when you take it personally, when you take it as an offense against yourself, you think the gospel is more about you than you do it is about Jesus. You see? But it's not about you. If you believe that it's about you, then maybe you ought to stop and say, well, am I proclaiming myself rather than Christ? Is that why I feel so rejected when Christ is rejected? But Paul says they're not claiming themselves. We aren't to claim ourselves. We're to claim Christ. Christ. And they're rejecting the very one that they need. It ought to break our hearts, but it ought not offend us personally. And it doesn't mean that they'll all reject. He says, just those who are perishing. He said, well, doesn't that still break our heart? Yes, it still breaks our hearts. But not all. Not all. For after all, you didn't reject it. I didn't reject it. Paul didn't reject it. Paul, who was persecuting the church, didn't reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because of God's work in your midst, because of God's work in his. We say, well, what was different? Well, it was God. The work of God. God, it says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see the wonder of this? And not just the wonder of it, but the power of it. The power of conversion. If you ever wonder what it takes for somebody to believe, what it takes for somebody to believe is for the God who said, let there be light at creation, to say in somebody's heart, let there be light in his heart. That's what it takes. And brothers, sisters, you don't have that power, and neither do I. But God does. God does. He has the power to change hearts and lives and to take hearts of stone and to make them hearts of flesh. He has the power to change hearts that they might believe and the veil might be brought down and dropped from their eyes, and so that they might then become those just like the Apostle Paul. One who went from a persecutor of the church to now one who is a jar of clay with a treasure, sharing that with those around. You see, when somebody comes to know Christ, it is indeed the creative power of God on high. What a privilege. What a privilege, and what a privilege to have in ministry. What a ministry that we've been given. This treasure to share to a lost and dying world. And not only what a ministry, but what a message. Look with me to verse 13, all the way down to verse 13, if you would. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. From death to life. The Lord Jesus raised from the dead, and because of that, those who believe, us too, raised from the dead, saved from sin and its consequences, and united with Christ in his glorious presence to all eternity. To all eternity. Again, what we see here is the glorious news that you've been declared right with God. And I don't know why. Obviously, I know why it's such a comfort to me, but I don't know why it's such a comfort for me to think of it in this way. Maybe because, you know, that feeling that when you're on the edge of disaster, or maybe that you've just been through a tragedy, or maybe you've been through a car wreck, or maybe you've been through something in your marriage or in your home or your family or whatever it is. I think of it as a kid when I'd have a bike wreck or a motorcycle wreck, or I'd fall off the trampoline and I'd hurt and I'd stay there for just a second, and then I'd jump up and I'd pat myself and I'd go, I'm okay. I'm okay. Just that knowledge and that feeling that I'm okay. The comfort of knowing that I'm okay. Because of Christ, in Christ, I'm okay before an all-holy God. The all-holy God, I'm okay. And the radical nature of the gospel is that not only am I okay, I'm perfect. I'm perfect. I'm perfect before the all-holy God. What a wonderful message. And we have it. We have it. Not only are we recipients of it, but we're the messengers of it. People like us. People like you. Like me. Simple. Common. Everyday people. Just like a jar of clay. But this message, that message is ours to tell. Oh, that God would give us a burning passion for that. And an excitement about it. And we might ask, well, why? Why would he give it to people like us? Why give this to the very people who stand in need of it? Why not give it to the angels? To those holy and majestic beings? Why not give it to them? Because they've never experienced it. You do get that, right? Because they've never experienced it. They've never been redeemed. They've never been a man or a woman or a child. And the wonder of the message that we tell is a message about not just an angel, but God himself, who did become a man and a child. And has become like us. He's become like us so that he might save us. And he's given us that treasure, that message of the gospel, where he became like us to save us so that others may see what? So that they may see us? No. So that they may see, as the text says, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's why. That's why. Our lives as believers, and I want you to listen carefully here. Our lives as believers demonstrate the power of God. Our lives as believers are not the gospel. but they can demonstrate the power of God. You see, Christian witness is indeed by word and deed. But Christian witness, gospel witness, is never without the word. It is never without the word. There's a saying that's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, improperly attributed to him. He never said it, but it goes like this. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Not only did he not say it, neither is it biblical. Because the gospel is about words. It is about words. It's about a person. But the way we communicate that person is through words. There's no gospel apart from words. One pastor writes this way. He says, it's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal. And preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. Paul says it very clearly this way. He says in Romans, how will they believe in him whom they have not what? Heard. Whom they have not heard. We preach the gospel in words by necessity, because the gospel is not about us. And if it's just our deed with no words, people look at you and it stops. And that's it. We must use words to speak of someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, again, but the power of God is demonstrated in the fact that those who do so, that those who share the message, and indeed, while afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, they're struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. All the while, this, and we may say, how? How is it that these who carry this message are persecuted and never destroyed? Afflicted, not crushed? How are they not driven to despair? How is it that these common, simple jars of clay are never destroyed because of the power of God? The power of God is demonstrated in his care and love and concern for his church. Those that are being persecuted, and even those unto death, while it may be death at work, it means life in you, he says. While it may be death at work in us, it means life in you. Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh. We reflect Jesus in what we do. It's not the gospel, but we reflect him in our lives. In what we say and in what we do. It's a demonstration of the power of God. And the message is worth it. The message that we have to give is worth it. It's victory over death. You know, the world searches in vain for life, for satisfaction, for ways to prolong life. Finding the secret of life. Find a way to somehow and in some way defeat the enemy, that enemy of death. In fact, movies are made after that theme. Millions of dollars are spent to that end. But we've got the answer. Little old us. We've got the answer to that. Jars of clay. With a treasure. I mean, who would have known, right? Who in the world, and I mean that literally, who in the world would really believe that we have that answer? When we are often broken, but not destroyed. When we're often hurting, but we're not hopeless. You know, the world looks at God's people and they may not see much. They may just see clay jars, because that's what we are. But oh, that they would hear the treasure that we have. Little old us. I mean, who would have thought that inside that treasure box they would be just empty, and they're probably, I didn't tell the kids this, they're probably 25-year-old thank you notes that have been sitting in that box for a long time, waiting to be used. Who would have thought in a treasure box that would be there, but there would be money in a wadded up piece of trash? Roy Wettstein, you'd probably never heard of him. I didn't until I read about him last week. He was a rock collector, which that says a lot about the man even at the very beginning of the story, but he was a rock collector. Collected rocks. Just a normal, everyday, simple rock collector. And his sons one day gave him $15 as he was going to a rock show, and they said, "Hey, Dad, would you buy us a rock? Whatever you want, buy us a rock while you're there." So he did. He went off and he was looking around at all the rocks, and he saw one rock in a Tupperware container, and there were a lot of beautiful agates around it, and I had to look that up because I didn't know what that was. But agates are those really pretty shiny rocks, and it looks like it has a bunch of different jewels in it. They're those really beautiful rocks, and it looks like the inside of just, looks like, it reminds me of looking up at the universe, you know, with all the colors and the lights and the stars and all the beautiful rocks. But there was just one normal looking rock right in the middle of all these other agates. And it was about the size of a potato, and it looked like a pet rock, just a pet rock. And the sign read, "Any rock, $15. So Roy says, $15 for this rock? And the guy said, "You know what, Mr. Wettstein, I'll give it to you for $10 because that one's not nearly as pretty as the other ones, but if that's the one you want, I'll give it for you for $10. So he bought it for $10, a $10 rock, not much on the outside, but he had just paid $10 for the world's largest known star sapphire that, when cut, was worth $10 million. That's a good find, isn't it? You know, the world looks for life and for satisfaction, for hope and health, and all those things that we think have them. The things that look pretty and look good and look enticing to us. And they look there because they've been blinded by the god of this world. And all the while they miss the treasure. The treasure. The gospel of the Lord Jesus. In simple jars of clay. In simple jars of clay, so that why? So that the world may know the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For after all, at the end of the day, that's the motive, right? That's the motive. Motive for ministry, verse 15. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends more and more to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Isn't it amazing where all throughout the scripture, how many times this shows up, this theme, this idea, to the glory of God, for the good of the people. We see it again here. Notice, "For it is all for your sake." It's all for your good. That more and more people would come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus, so that what? So that thanksgiving would increase to the glory of God. The glory of God, the good of the people, that God would be praised. That's the ultimate end, right? That more and more people would see Him for who He is, for what He's done for people just like you and like me, so that there would be more and more worshipers of the one true God. I know we've said it many times, but we need to be reminded that we aren't doing what we're doing with church planting. We don't even do what we do on a normal everyday basis so that we expand our own kingdom, so that we expand our own brand, so that we expand our own name. It's not for that, but it's for the glory of God, and it must be. Because you know what would happen? I mean, if it were for us, whether that be for our own justification, so that we can justify ourselves that what we are doing must be right, because look at what God's doing with us. If we're doing it that way, no. Or maybe for our own supposed satisfaction of feeling like we did something good, and if we did something good, then that puts us in a right standing before God. No. Or maybe it's our own prestige among others. If it's any of those reasons, that even from the outside, if it might look like it's being quote-unquote blessed, because that's how we say those things all the time. if we're getting a lot of money or we're getting a lot of praise or we're getting a lot of notoriety, then we're really being blessed. Because that's the messed up way that we often look at the Lord's blessings. But if that's why we're doing what we're doing, we'd lose heart. We'd lose heart. We would grow weary and tired. If it's all for ourselves, we won't mount up on wings like eagles. Oh, we might walk, but we'd faint. But it's not for ourselves. It's for the glory of God. And so, as he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I don't know about you, but is that how you feel when you're involved in ministry? That your outer self may be wasting away? That I'm just tired. But your inner self is being renewed day after day. We don't look to ourselves, but we look to Christ. We look to His glory. We look to what He promises. Those things that never perish or spoil or fade. Whatever we might gain from the from world acclaim, that would disappear. It's going to be gone. It's not going to last. We've learned that in Ecclesiastes. And if that were all there were, it'd be empty. You know, I told you at the introduction of The American Businessman. Don't get that confused with our other little rock guy. But The American Businessman, who in 1984 paid $3.2 million for the clay jar that was filled with all those wonderful silver coins. And again, it must be worth a lot today, right? Must have been a real investment for that gentleman. Some 38 years later. But what I didn't tell you, however, was that on March 8th, 1989, only 5 years after he bought them, that American businessman had to surrender those coins back to the Turkish government. Couldn't keep them. Those coins weren't his to purchase. And he lost them. Not a treasure at all, was it? Momentary satisfaction at best. It was fleeting. You see, if we put our trust in the things of the world, we might get some momentary satisfaction or pleasure. But apart from the Lord, there would still be eternal condemnation. But look at what Paul says about the one who puts his or her trust in the Lord Jesus. And the one who believes this message of the gospel and the one who has this treasure. For this light, momentary affliction, he says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The world promises satisfaction. You maybe get some momentary pleasure, but you get eternal condemnation if that's all there is. But Christ promises and He delivers an eternity with Him of life and joy and peace and glory. It may be, He doesn't promise that apart from momentary affliction. It may be that. Light, momentary affliction, but an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's worth it, isn't it? And I know some of us struggle with this. I do. I ask this question, and the reason why I do, I think, is because my kids ask me this question often. What will glory be like? What will heaven be like? I don't know. That's deep, isn't it? I don't really know. And my kids, one of them will invariably ask, will it be all of my, and not necessarily in this way, but will it be all of my favorite things? No, not necessarily. But I can promise you this, you will love the things in glory more than you could ever love all your favorite things here. Do I need to say that again? You will love the things in glory more than you will ever love all your favorite things here. And then another question, will I get to do this? Will I get to do that? And again, I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that you will love doing the things in glory, whatever they might be, more than you love doing your absolute favorite thing here. That is a good way to look at glory. But here's the thing. It's not even about us. Because in glory, we'll see Jesus. We'll see Jesus. The one who lived and died for us. You'll see Jesus, the one who bought you and shed his blood for you and gave his body for you. You'll see Jesus, the one who brought you near when you were once far off and an alien and a stranger, and brought you near unto God. Who brought you near to the one who has shined the light in your heart so that you might believe, so that you might be saved. So you see, in some ways, this is our message, it's our hope, it's our motive, it's our strength, all at the same time. What are you all about? The gospel of the Lord Jesus. So is that your motive? Mm-hmm. Is that your strength? Mm-hmm. Is that your message? Mm-hmm. It's all those things. It's all those things. Why do we do what we're called to do? For the glory of God. For the glory of God. And notice again, the sweet goodness of God. It's good for you. It's good for you. There's an inheritance that awaits you. An inheritance that never perishes or spoils or fades. And it can't be lost by you, taken away by some Turkish government or by some enemy that we don't even know is out there. Or by an enemy that we do know is out there, can never be taken away. Because Christ has already earned it for you. It's already been earned for you. And it's kept in heaven for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this morning, and we're thankful that Lord Jesus Christ has earned that for us. And our Lord Jesus has shed his blood and given himself for us that we might live. Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we rest in that. May that be our hope. May it also be our message. May it also be our motive to your glory. And so, Lord, whether we are being sent off or whether we are being sent to stay, may that be what we're about. Oh, use us, we ask. Even though it might mean momentary affliction, there's an eternal weight of glory. May we look toward that. May we long for it and yearn for it, and may we share it, we ask. And Lord, if there are any in our midst today that does not know the Lord Jesus, that doesn't know the joy of the forgiveness of sin, may today be that day that you drop the veil from their eyes and they may see Christ. And for all of us, may we not look at just at what something looks on the outside thinking we're getting something good, when it's apart from your promises. So may we always and forever look to you. We ask that you would help us in our unbelief, even as we sang earlier. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.